Corinthians. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we'd like to get a Bible to you so that you can read along as we go through this final chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. But if you'll raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We have English and Spanish and German translations, so let us know what you like. Javier, you got one way over here in the corner? But again, that's 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 16. Now, we're in a kind of an interesting place, not so much in the book itself, but in regard to our schedule. We've got Easter coming up in a couple of weeks, and we'll finish 1 Corinthians today, and the next book that I want to go into is Colossians. But because there's only one Sunday between now and Easter we typically do a special service, I'm going to do something a little bit different this year. We're going to take two Sundays to talk about Easter. Next Sunday, I'm going to talk about the Passion Week. And then on Friday, Aaron is going to bring a message on Good Friday. And then next Sunday, then I will bring, the Sunday following, I will bring the Easter message. And then the week after that is when we'll get started in Colossians. Is everybody thoroughly confused? Okay, good. Okay. All right. Well, let's get started into our final chapter. We'll close this letter today. You know, in many ways, in many of Paul's letters, he closes these letters with minor instructions, greetings, encouragement for various people, acknowledgement of other things that are going on. It's just his style for closing his letters, and that's what we see in this final chapter of 1 Corinthians. You'll see it in Romans and in Ephesians. He closes those letters that way. But verse 1 begins this way. Now about the collections for the saints. And again, saints, that's you and me. Anybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ is considered a saint. Don't think, you know, a little statue on the dashboard. That's not what a saint is. Saint, the Bible says, is anybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And he says, about the collection for the saints, you should do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he prospers, so that no collection will need to be made when I come. You know, one of the things that Paul did as he traveled was to encourage new believers in these churches and cities that he visited. He encouraged them to take up collections to send money back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, we read that those in Jerusalem, the believers there, they had everything in common. They were sharing everything that they had. They were bringing things together. They were zealous for the faith. They believed that Jesus was coming back at any minute. I mean, that was the thing that was foremost in their mind, that Jesus is coming back. The apostles, man, they were performing miracles almost daily. There was an enthusiasm, there was a power moving in that church in Jerusalem in the first century. The Holy Spirit was doing some incredible things, and they expected Jesus to come at any minute. You know, Jesus, when he left, he said, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll be back. I'll be right back. And they took that very literally. And so they were thinking, man, he's coming back at any moment. And so if somebody in the body had a need, if there was somebody who needed food or shelter or whatever, man, other people in the body would just sell whatever they had and give it to that person because they thought, what am I going to do with this stuff? Jesus is coming back next week. I don't need this. And so they were selling it and giving it away. And many of them had lost jobs because of their faith, because of following Jesus. They were cut off from the temple. They were cut off from jobs. They were cut off from family. And so there was a lot of suffering. In the midst of all of that, there was a famine. We read about that in the book of Acts. And so people were just starving in general. Life was hard there. And so Paul is raising money as he goes and establishes these churches throughout the Roman Empire. And it's interesting how God so wonderfully uses this terrible situation really to knit the church together. You have the church that began in Jerusalem, predominantly mostly Jewish. And because of these circumstances, God is now using the rest of the church, which is predominantly Gentile, and he is connecting them, tying them together in the most remarkable way. Now note one thing. Paul says here, he says to set something aside. You know, the New Testament does not teach tithing. Do you know that? A lot of churches teach tithing, that you should tithe. And tithe's not a bad thing to do. But tithing really is a part of the Old Testament law. It's a part of the Old Testament system. And Paul tells us in Romans that the law has been completed. It's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. And so the law has passed away. Tithing is a part of the Old Testament system. But giving still is a part of something that we are called to do. Paul says giving is to be in relation to how we prosper. It's no longer, 10%, but he's saying, give according to how you're prospering, how well you're doing. Somebody asked me many years ago that if Christians were required to tithe, is that something that we are required to do? And she quickly, because she had an agenda, she quickly reminded me that, that the Bible said that the law is passed and the tithe is a part of the Old Testament system. And so her question was, do we still need to tithe? And I said, no, you're right. It is a part of the old system. It's not a requirement for us. It's not something that we have to do. We're not under that restraint anymore. We are absolutely free from the tithe. We are absolutely free to give more. Wasn't exactly what she was wanting to hear. Wasn't what she was looking for. But that's true. Some churches in our modern age make a really big deal about money. You got to give. Triple tithe Sundays. dig deep. You got to give till it hurts. None of that is in Scripture. None of that. You will never hear that from this church. You will never hear that from me. When we give, we need to give out of joy. Out of an absolute enthusiasm for our love, born out of our love for God. You need to give out of joy. If you can't, if you can't give out of that kind of heart, then you need to keep your money. And that's, I will tell anybody that. Keep your money. Go buy a pizza. It'll get more out of the pizza than you will out of giving if you're not giving with the right attitude. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly nor out of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. That's the way we're supposed to give. Not with a calculator, figuring out the 10%, but just out of joy. Lord, you've given me so much. Let me give back some that you have given to me. We need to give from our hearts. Give because you love God. Not reluctantly, I got to give again. I got to write another check. It's the wrong attitude. It's not how we're supposed to give. Now, the tithe, I think, in a lot of cases, in some cases, is a good idea, especially for new believers, to kind of get a sense of things. It's a good starting off point for us to begin to learn how to give. But if somebody's only making $10,000 a year, man, a tithe is not rational. It's not reasonable. I mean, if you only make that amount of money and you're trying to tithe on top of that, we're going to be counseling with you and your wife. You're going to be fighting with your wife. We're going to have to buy you Huggies for your kids. It's just not a reasonable thing to do if that's all that you're making. But that doesn't mean you can't give. You can still give. There are ways to give. You can cut somebody's lawn. You can come here and help with the cleaning ministry. You can come here and paint. You can come here and do a number of things. But if you make $100 million a year, 10%? No way. No way. We want half, you know? I mean, think about it. If you can't live on $50 million a year, you got issues. And on top of that, you're going to have to give an account before God of how you spent your money. So, you know, how is God blessing you? How is He providing for you? How is He prospering you? Those are the kind of questions that we need to consider when we think about how we give and how much we give. The bottom line is we need to give what God tells us to give. He will tell you, I want you to give an amount. And when we give, you need to give it out of joy, out of gratitude for all that God has done for us. Here's the thing. The reason that we need to give is not because God is broke, not because He's getting ready to file for chapter 11. The reason we need to give, guys, is because as we give, we are giving away little by little, bit by bit, our own selfishness. We're giving away our own selfishness as we give to God. We need to give, not because God needs the money, but because we need to get rid of that selfish part of us. Now, we don't pass a plate here. Most of you know that. It doesn't mean we don't have needs. It doesn't mean we don't have obligations. We have to pay rent and utilities just like everybody else. The military doesn't give us a dime. And we're not supported by any church or any mission organization back in the States. This is a step of faith. It is a work of faith. And that's the thing that God has shown us over the years, is that He provides. He always does. He always has, and He always will. And you can count on that in your life as well, that God will provide for you. Well, verse 3, He says, when I arrive, I will send with letters those you recommend to carry your gracious gift to Jerusalem. If it is suitable for me to go as well, then I will travel. They will travel with me. Now he's talking about this collection, and he's also going to begin to tell them about his plans, where he's going. And so he's saying, you know, when I arrive, if I arrive, and if it all works out, then I'll go with the guys. If I'm happen to be going to Jerusalem as well, I'll go with them. They can go with me. But one of the things that we need to take from this and understand is Paul understood the need for accountability. He's telling them, you know, you guys arrange for guys that you trust, and you give them the money. I'll go with them if it all works out. But there is a need for accountability. You know, and that's the reason that we have elders here, is so that we have some accountability over the finances of this church, how money is spent, where it's spent. There is a need for accountability within the church body. Money is just one of those areas where Satan gets in and creates problems constantly. Verse 5, he's going to continue to tell them about his plans, his future plans. And there's an interesting lesson in this. Verse 5, he says, I will come to you after I pass through Macedonia, for I will be traveling through Macedonia. And, verse 6, perhaps I will remain with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. I don't want to see you now just in passing, for I hope to spend some time with you. Notice, if the Lord allows. First of all, Paul isn't just hanging out. He's not just kicking back, okay, got my salvation, I'm good. He's got plans. He's moving. He's going different places. He wants to go to Macedonia. He wants to take the gospel into Macedonia, which is modern-day Serbia, Bulgaria, kind of that area of Europe. But he wants to go there. But it's all based on God's will. He says, you know, if this, you know, I hope that I can, you know, there's some room for flexibility in what he's saying here. You know, when Peggy and I met many years ago, she had her plans. You know, she had submitted them to God and gotten the stamp, and you know, she had everything set in her mind. She was going to finish out her military career, and then she was going to, you know, take that retirement and go and work in the mission field, and she had it all good, you know. But then God brought this ruggedly handsome naval officer into her path. I don't know who that might be. And it, you know, it just turned her plans upside down, you know, and she struggled with that for a while. You know, Lord, we had a deal. You know, I was going to finish the military, and then I was going to go into ministry, into missions, and, you know, and she just had a hard time with that for quite a while. God has the propensity to change our trajectory on occasion. He puts us on a path, or at least we think we're on a path, and then he says, nope, right turn, left turn, go this direction, go that direction. Paul's plans were to go to Macedonia. But there's a lot of ifs and maybes and perhaps and I hope in this passage. His plans were not carved in stone. God had redirected him so many times that he was done with saying, absolutely, this is what I'm doing. He had turned all of this over to God and said, the Lord will direct. The Lord will lead. It's a lesson for us. You know, we make our plans, and then the cat dies. Or the engine blows up. Or somebody gets sick. Or something. You know, just life happens. Chuck Smith has a proverb that has become kind of famous within the Calvary circles, and it goes like this: blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. There's a lot of truth in that, you know, because God is always redirecting and changing things. God puts things on our heart, and then he says, wait. Or he says, go here first. But Lord, it's not a direct path. I'm here, and you're taking me there, and you're telling me to go this way. No, the direct path is here. God says, no, I want you to go here first, and then there. And then eventually, he gets us back to where he told us that we would go. God is teaching us. And one of the great things that we are learning through all of that is faith. Is to trust in him. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith's a pretty big deal. We got to have it. And in these circuitous routes that God takes us on, he is building our faith to trust in him. Well, verse 8, he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's writing this letter probably from Ephesus. Because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me, yet many oppose me. Paul is probably on his third missionary journey. You can read this in Acts chapter 20. In Ephesus, God had opened this amazing door for ministry. You know, as you read the last part of the book of Acts, it is a fascinating story. It's a tale of two cities. It is a tale of Corinth and a tale of Ephesus. There was tremendous work going on in both of these cities, but they couldn't have been more different than night and day. Corinth, great work there, but man, were they immature. Man, were they carnal. Ephesus, on the other end of the spectrum, they were very spiritual, very deep, and we see in the two letters to Corinth and the one letter to Ephesus, drastically different emphasis, things that Paul writes about in those letters. It was a tremendous thing taking place in Ephesus. There was an open door. You know, Paul, with all of his abilities and all of his intellect and all of his passion, guys, could not do anything except that God opened the door. God opened this door in Ephesus. In Acts, Luke talks about an open door. Paul talks about it again in 2 Corinthians and in Colossians. John writes about it in Revelation, an open door. Guys, we need an open door before we will be able to do anything. And God has to provide that. This needs to be, my opinion, our first, our primary, our continual prayer in regard to the unsaved. In regard to friends and family members who do not know Christ that you are praying for, you need to be praying for an open door. We need that. Nothing will happen until God opens the door. And notice, with an open door, there's going to be opposition. The enemy's not going to sit silently by when God opens the door and just allow things to progress. There will be opposition. There will be people who will come against you. There will be hostility. You know, too often we get into a situation and the Lord starts to move and then there's opposition and we think, oh man, did I get it wrong? Did I not really hear from God? This is hard. This is more difficult than I thought. And we too quickly want to give up. Too quickly want to walk away from it. There's going to be opposition. What do we do? Well, go back to the last verse of chapter 15. Paul there says, be steadfast, be immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We need to be steadfast. We need to be immovable. We need to remember that this is a battleground, not a playground. We forget that too quickly. We really want this to be a playground, but in fact, it is a battleground. There is a war going on all around us. We need to pray for open doors and open eyes, that people around us would see the glorious light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, the God of this age, which is Satan, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Guys, it is pointless for us to rail at a blind man because he cannot see the sunrise. Too often Christians do that. We get angry at people who are not saved, who are blinded to the light of the gospel. We rail against them and get angry at them. We need to pray for them. Pray that the Lord would open doors and open the eyes of the blind so that they could see the light of this glorious gospel that we preach. When you pray for your relatives, pray for an open door. Pray for open eyes. Constantly, continually pray for them. Well, in the remaining verses in this chapter, Paul is going to talk about a number of people. Verse 10, he says, if Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear. Interesting verse. See that he has nothing to fear. Fear from you because he is doing the Lord's work just as I am. Therefore, no one should look down on him. Send him on his way in peace so he can come to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Timothy's an interesting character. We don't know a great deal about him. We kind of draw certain conclusions about him based on passages like this. He seems to be, and most people kind of characterize him this way, as kind of a timid guy, maybe shy, maybe introspective, kind of a wallflower. We don't know for sure. He may have been, you know, 6'6 and 300 pounds for all we know, but we kind of get this impression that he was the kind of this timid person. Paul has to encourage him in his letters. You know, stir up the gifts that you have, Timothy. Come on, get in the game. We almost get that sense. And so it amazes me that Paul would send Timothy to Corinth. Corinth was not a pastor-friendly church. These people are arguing, they're suing each other, they're getting drunk at the communion table, there is immorality within the church body, all of these things going on, and you send this wallflower to pastor over this church. I have to wonder what Paul was thinking, but maybe he knew more than I did. I have to fall back on that. Because you have to wonder why he would send somebody like Timothy, but I think he knew what he was doing. He sends this guy Timothy. I'm wondering how Timothy thought about this. Thanks, Paul. I'm not really excited about this. Verse 12, he says, about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to come to you with the brothers, but he was not willing at all to come now. However, he will come when he has an opportunity. Paul says, I tried to get Apollos to come, but he wouldn't have anything to do with this. Who could blame him? You know, I wouldn't want to go either, you know. But Paul says, no, I think I'm busy. I got to wash my cat. I can't go to Corinth. No thanks. But notice Paul doesn't rail on Apollos. He doesn't run him down. Paul thought that Apollos should go, but Apollos was not willing. But I think Paul knew something about God, that God is sovereign, that he is over all things, and that if this really was God's will for Apollos to go to Corinth, that God would speak directly to Apollos and get him to go, to encourage him to go. Verse 13, he says, be alert. This final encouragement to the church in Corinth, be alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Boy, he is really hitting them. And then verse 14, your every action must be done with love. He says, be on the alert. Be awake. Man, you're on guard duty. Don't be sleeping there. You need to understand what's taking place, what's going on around you. Stand, and he says, firm in the faith. Not in your own opinion. Not in what you think or what you believe or what you like. He says, stand firm in the faith that Jesus Christ is the one who came and died for our sins and paid that price and has an open invitation to anyone who would come to have life and have it more abundantly in Christ. But he says, let your actions be done with love. In all of this, you know, be strong, stand firm, be a man up to the job here, but in that, do it all in love. Not aggressively, not punching people in the face, but we need to do this in love, to stand firm. Verse 15, he says, brothers, you know the house of Stephanas. They are the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves to serving the saints. And I urge you also to submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. I am pleased to have Stephanos and Fortunatus and Achaicus. If you're looking for names for your kids, here's a couple you might consider. I'm pleased to have these men present with me because these men have made up for your absence. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such people. Now, we don't really know much about Stephanas, but the little bit that we do know from this passage is enough. He and his family were devoted to the ministry. I like this. The King James says addicted. You know, there are a lot of things in the world today that people are addicted to, a lot of addictions that we talk about. Guys, this is a good one. To be addicted to the ministry. These guys in Stephanas' house were addicted to this. You know, people tell me on occasion that they are praying about the ministry or that they feel God may be leading them into the ministry. And I hear that on occasion, and that's great. You know, I pray with people about that. But I've learned over the years that what I need to do is not listen to their words, but watch their actions. Because it's what people do that really tells you where they are. People who are devoted to the ministry, you can tell who they are. You can tell. Because they're here early, helping to set up. They're staying late, helping to clean up. You see them all around. And guys, we have a lot in this body who are devoted to this, who love it. They're addicted to it. And that is such a blessing to see. It's a wonderful thing. Some people, too many, are in the ministry because of their own insecurities. You need to be in the ministry because you're devoted to it, because you're addicted to it. It's a wonderful thing. And Paul says here to the rest, submit yourself to them. To those who are addicted to the ministry. If you're coming up in the church and you want to get plugged in, you want to know more about this, you need to submit yourself to those around you who you see that are addicted to this. Because they're the ones that are going to teach you. You know, consider this when you're making your friends. Consider the friends that you make. Well, are they going to be people who are going to build you up? We need to be looking for friends who are going to sharpen us. You know, the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. Are you looking for people who just, you know, claim to be a Christian and then are out partying on the weekends? Or are you looking for people whose character and whose nature is godly? To come alongside them and spend time with them. Paul says we need to submit ourselves to people like that. Those who are devoted. Verse 19, he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. They had a home group going in their house. And all the brothers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we do handshakes here. You know, I'm not real big on kissing stuff, so, you know, handshakes, hugs if you really want, but, you know, it's a cultural thing. Back then, they did a lot of this stuff, but not so much here. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul, and he writes his name there. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, a curse be on him. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. Be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Paul closes the letter by saying, you know, if anyone doesn't love God, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, then he is damned. Nevertheless, Maranatha. What a great word, Maranatha. It means the Lord comes. The Lord comes. What a great way to close this letter, because it really summarizes everything. Everyone will fall into one of two camps. Either you're going to be somebody who is devoted to this ministry, who loves the Lord, and who is anxious to see His coming, anxious to see Him return. Or you're going to be somebody who's not so interested. Somebody who is working hard to try to dig out everything that you possibly can out of this life, out of this world. There is a dividing line. There is light and there is darkness. And it's not enough just to say, I love God. Yeah, I love God. I love Buddha. And I love the rainforest. And I love the whales. And, you know, people claim to love all kinds of things. Paul is talking about a different kind of love here. Maranatha. It means our Lord comes. And there's a little bit of controversy because of the tense that is used here. People are, you know, kind of argue two sides of the same coin. Some say, well, he's saying that the Lord has come, past tense, or others say, no, he's saying the Lord is coming, future tense. You know, I tend to think that both are correct.
Paul is saying the Lord comes. This is the only time that we see this word used in Scripture. Maranatha, the Lord comes. We're going to close there. I'm going to have the worship team come up and close us with a final song. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand with me? Maranatha, the Lord comes. And it was a greeting back in that day. This was the way that they would greet each other, believers. They would say, Maranatha. You know, today we say, what's up? You know, this is kind of the way that they greeted back then. They would say, Maranatha. And what an awesome thing, man. The Lord comes. And let me tell you, today, the Lord is coming. He is coming back. If you're not ready for that, as you look at your life, if you see the things that are going on around you and you're struggling with, you know, purpose and meaning and what is this all about, let me tell you, the Lord comes. And He is the one who brings purpose. He is the one who brings meaning to life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this beautiful day. We thank You for the opportunity to come into Your house or to worship You. Father, to listen to the sound of Your voice. I know You're speaking to people today, Lord, and I just pray that You would have Your will and have Your way in each life, each person. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.